Our New Testament reading comes from Acts chapter 10 and is, of course, related to Leviticus 11 and other chapters from the law, Acts 10. And our focus this morning on verses 1 through 33. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he had seen, meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one another or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Amen. You may be seated. The law, Leviticus 11, and the other portions that we find in Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, that was all given about 1,440 years before the coming of Christ. If we date the Exodus from Egypt at about 1440, the law was given shortly after that. And we know Israel was far from faithful or consistent in her obedience to the law. She was given the law, but did she ever really obey the law? But we do try to grasp the fact that these laws, which were given to govern God's people, were at least acknowledged for almost 1,500 years then by the time our Lord started his ministry. And we know that circumcision was even earlier. Circumcision goes all the way back to the time of Abraham, 1,900 years or so before the coming of Christ. So we know that tradition can be a very powerful force. Tradition can be a very powerful force. Some traditions are based on truth and righteousness. They reflect morality, a sense of purpose or justice. Other traditions we know are wicked or simply are just cultural preferences, not based on any ultimate truth or righteousness. And certainly we would not make the mistake and say, well, all traditions are equal. That's a ridiculous idea. Jesus, we know, was fully obedient to all of the law. Jesus was totally obedient to everything the law specified, but we know that Jesus did not follow the many other traditions that were built up over time by the Pharisees. So you have the law, but then you have surrounding the law all of the other traditions that Israel came to believe, and Jesus often went against those traditions. He had no compulsion to follow just the law of man. Jesus expressed in Matthew 5:17, it's a simple verse, but a profound verse. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, again, a very simple verse, we might say. And yet, as we think of some of the changes that we know took place in Scripture, how these ceremonial laws came to an end, at least in their outward practices, we have to say, well, Jesus did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Listen to how John Calvin explains this verse. He says, with respect to ceremonies, there is some appearance of a change having taken place, but it was only the use of them that was abolished, for their meaning was more fully confirmed. The coming of Christ has taken nothing away even from ceremonies, but on the contrary, confirms them by exhibiting the truth of shadows, for when we see their full effect, we acknowledge that they are not vain or useless. So the use has been abolished, but the meaning has been more fully confirmed. That's the words, at least, of John Calvin. I think there's some truth to that. Now, the apostles, the other Jewish believers, also had to come to an understanding related to the ceremonial laws. Now, changing your understanding, changing your practice when something has been done in a way for 1,500 years or more, that is not easy to make. Now, in our own nation, we dispense tradition like it's nothing. But that was not the case in the Jewish mindset. You just did not throw away tradition. So the apostles are steeped in, we might say, the traditions of their own nations. They have the truth that Jesus taught them, but that truth was often difficult for them, wasn't it? Jesus, of course, laid the foundation And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, then would continue to guide the apostles in these very important matters. Remember, Jesus said in the book of John, the Holy Spirit will come and will continue to guide you, both in understanding the significance of Christ's work, but its application in a variety of ways. So we're going to be spending about 3 weeks in Acts 10 and the first part of Acts 11. We'll have a chance to reflect on both the ceremonial laws, their fulfillment in Christ, and what that means for the gospel going for all the nations. And we consider how carefully Luke has written Acts 10 and the first part of Acts 11. Again, it's almost that he slows down the focus. Some chapters are very much summary chapters. At other times, Luke slows down the focus. I don't know of any other place where Luke records 4 consecutive days. We have day 1, then day 2, a travel day with day 3, and then day 4. So Luke has slowed down the focus. The question, what does it mean when the gospel starts to go to all the nations? Does it mean that those in the nations have to become Jews? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow all the ceremonial laws? Is that how they will receive the truth about Jesus? Well, the answer is no. How could that be? Well, that's the explanation that we find both here and in the epistles. Paul so beautifully in Ephesians 2, we'll note this later, the work of Christ on the cross. See, it goes to the cross. That brings the unity between Jew and Gentile. It's not simply that these laws are thrown away. It is the cross that brings unity between Jew and Gentile because it brings us reconciliation to God. That's what the law could never do. It could never reconcile a man to God, and so there had to be a division, we might say, between Jew and Gentile. But in the cross, there was that reconciling to God. There was the unity then of Jew and Gentile. And so from the words of Ephesians 2, we are to rejoice that no longer are we strangers and foreigners. We are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we'll look at Acts 10, the first portion, verses 1 through 33. I've divided them based on the chronology. We have day 1, verses 1 through 8, and then day 2, verses 9 through 23, and then days 3 and 4, and verses 24 through 33. Let's begin by looking at Cornelius's vision in verses 1 through 8. Now, if you want to turn back to Acts 9, the end of Acts 9, Peter was in 2 different cities in Israel, first in Lydda. And we noted Lydda was about 23 miles northwest of Jerusalem, a distant suburb, we might call it. And then Peter was another 11 miles northwest of Lydda in the city of Joppa. Lydda was not on the coast. Joppa was a coastal city. And after Peter healed Aeneas, that's in verses 32 through 35, we're told that all who dwelt in Lydda, at Lydda and Sharon, saw him. That is, they saw the man that was healed and they turned to the Lord. So that area of Sharon is not a city, it's a region, a very fertile region that extended from Lydda and Joppa, those two cities in the south, all the way up to Caesarea, another coastal city about 31 miles north of Joppa. So Luke is focusing on different key cities and the spread of the gospel in these different regions. And Peter is the one called to bring the word to these different regions. Now, if your memory is good, you'll remember that Philip also eventually ended up in Caesarea. Remember, Philip is sent to minister to the eunuch. Then he's taken away to the city of Ashdod. And we read in Acts 8:40, eventually Philip ends up in Caesarea, all the way up on the coast in Caesarea. Now, the question that we can't answer is Philip already in Caesarea when Peter goes to Caesarea? Probably not, but again, we're not given all the details. Now, Luke has told us the gospel message already has spread to Galilee. It has spread to Samaria. It has spread throughout Judea. But we don't have all the details. Now, here, we're given some of the details of the spread of the gospel. into these different cities in Acts 9 and in Acts 10. Now, Caesarea is still a city of Israel, but it's a city where Rome had some of its headquarters. It's a city also of Gentiles. So the gospel hasn't gone yet to the ends of the earth, but it's starting to take that step. Remember Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The gospel has been witnessed in Jerusalem. It's been witnessed in Judea. It's been witnessed to Samaria. It has not yet gone to the end of the earth. It can't, we might say. Why not? Because Peter and the other apostles have to learn some important lessons before it starts to go to the end of the earth. It's going to start to reach Gentiles. And that's what we see here in Acts 10. Now, verse 1 of chapter 10 mentions Caesarea, the city of Caesarea, and then the focus is on a man named Cornelius, a centurion. He was part of a regiment or a cohort called the Italian Regiment or the Italian Cohort. A cohort or a regiment had anywhere from 600 to 1,000 soldiers. Likely in Caesarea, there were 1,000 Roman soldiers. And if they were married, they had their families and others. So there were a lot of foreigners in the city of Caesarea. And then a centurion would command approximately 100 men. So either 600 to 1,000 soldiers, and we might say 6 to 10 centurions in the city of Caesarea. Now, I don't know what a Roman soldier was paid. I suppose not a lot. But centurions were paid as much as 5 times more than your typical Roman soldier. So they were on a little different status socially, maybe a little more wealth. Again, I don't know what a Roman soldier made. But here we see that Cornelius stands out in a variety of ways. And actually, commentators and others have written that one thing that is interesting in the New Testament is how positively centurions are portrayed, at least the ones that are mentioned. I think every centurion that is mentioned in the New Testament is cast in a somewhat favorable light, which again stands out from the fact that Jews would have seen all centurions as part of the invading army. They would not have looked favorably upon them in general. And less than 40 years after the time of Acts 10, the time of Christ, the Jews and the Romans, we know, were in a very bloody and costly battle. So this centurion stands out. Verse 2 tells us more about Cornelius. By God's grace, he is not your typical pagan military man from Rome or from Italy. No, he has come to know something of the true God. He is described as being devout. He is described as one who feared God. And notice, it's not just Cornelius. He also taught his entire household. This is not just a private thing. No, he has taken his duty in teaching all who are part of his household the truth that he has come to understand about the only true God. Further then, he is described as one who gave alms generously to the people. I think that would refer not just to other Romans. He's giving generously to the people of Israel. And then he is one who prayed to God always. Now, based on what we see in verse 2, we can say Cornelius was shown the grace of God. Some commentators ask the question, is he fully regenerate? I don't know that that has to be the focus here. He has been given much and he will be given more. And what we can say also from verse 2, Cornelius, though he has come to a knowledge of the truth and a practice of the truth, he is not a full proselyte. What does that mean? From what we can tell from verse 2, Cornelius was never circumcised. He prays, he gives, he fears God, he is devout, but he never became a Jew. He's still a Gentile. So he would have been closely associated with the Jewish people. He could have attended the synagogue gatherings, and he certainly did, but he would not have been a full participant. There's a separation for Cornelius. Now, as Luke describes, at about 3 p.m., God gave Cornelius a vision. Now, the Jews had set times of prayer. Noon was a time of prayer. 3 p.m. was another set time of prayer for the Jews. Remember, that was when Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. It was at 3 p.m., the ninth hour of the day starting at 6 a.m. And at this time of prayer, Cornelius was given a vision. Here it's an angel of God that was part of this vision. And we read, as Cornelius observed this angel, he was filled with fear. And we can understand that angels sometimes are portrayed just as ordinary people. You might even miss angels because you don't know they're angels. But in this case, Cornelius knew this is not just a person. This is an angelic being, a glorious being from what we read in other parts of Scripture. And when God speaks to you in a vision, that would have been an incredible thing. So Cornelius is filled with fear, and yet might say he has this military training. He asks the question, what is it, Master or Lord? He responds in humility, what is it, Lord? I'm listening. Give the command. Now notice the answer that is given. I think it's fascinating. Verse 4. Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. This word translated as memorial is used two other times in the New Testament. It's used two times to speak of the woman who anointed Jesus before he went to the cross. Matthew 26:13, one of those two passages. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. The same word used here in Acts 10. A memorial, something that stands out and before God. And the word memorial, it's also connected with the sacrifices. In Leviticus 2, the word memorial, it's a different word in Hebrew, but a corresponding word. The word memorial is used three times. Interesting, it is with the grain offering. Leviticus 2 in verse 9. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. A memorial portion is offered, and God says it is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, I think the perspective of the sacrifices is important. Did those sacrifices in their own please God? Was God really wanting to smell grain and animals burned on the fire? And the answer is no, but they pointed to Christ. They were an expression. When they were offered in faith, they were offered as an expression of God's grace. And so, yes, God receives them because of what they point to. And the same thing is true for Cornelius in terms of his prayers and his giving. He did not earn God's favor. Now, Rome teaches us, we make ourselves righteous. Yes, it takes God's grace, but it also takes good works. And God looks on us and declares us righteous. That's foolish. But we do consider God does not despise the work he enables us to do by his grace. They are never the cause of God's favor. But when God extends his grace to us and when we serve him, he does not despise that. And that is, I believe, how we rightfully understand the word of the angel. God already had shown mercy to Cornelius. He has given the truth, which many others would never know. And God is even going to do more with respect to Cornelius and those that he knows. So the word is very simple. Cornelius is to send men to Joppa, and they are to find a man named Simon Peter. And Simon Peter, they're to call, and he will come to Caesarea. So that's the message of the angel, and Cornelius obeyed immediately. He sent two of his household servants and a devout soldier. We would say another man that has come to know the truth. Three men are called, and they are sent immediately to Joppa. Now let us observe just from this portion, again, the theme of this chapter, which is the grace of God given to those who would never find that grace or earn it. Cornelius stands out. Yes, he is portrayed as a righteous man, but only because of God's grace given to him. So it's nothing to do with our own earning. It's all the grace of God. That's what we celebrate here. And second, it is significant that God gave Cornelius a vision. That does stand out. Cornelius would never have known, well, I need to find Peter in Joppa. No, a vision had to be given to Cornelius to give him that instruction. But notice, God does not use angels to spread the message of salvation. I mean, could not God have given Cornelius through this angel the message of the gospel? Certainly. But that's not what God has called angels to do. Angels, we are told in Scripture, they are part of God's means of advancing his purposes. They are never the means of spreading the gospel. God uses his people to spread the gospel. Yes, angels have their place and their role. God does not call the angels, though, to preach the word. We are the ones called to preach the word. Let's move on to day 2 and verses 9 through 23. I think it is best to understand the three men are sent that same day. We don't know how they would have traveled the 31 miles from Caesarea down to Joppa. We could say it would have taken them longer to do than it takes us to travel 31 miles. But by noon the next day, the three men had come very close to Joppa. That's what we see in verse 9. They are approaching Joppa, and at that same time, Peter went up to the roof of the house where he was staying to pray. It was lunchtime. This was another time of prayer, and it was tradition not to eat immediately before a time of prayer. Maybe we can understand that. If you eat a big meal and then try to pray, it doesn't always work so well. Pray and then eat. And that's what Peter was doing. He goes up to pray. Others are preparing the meal. And while Peter prayed, he also then is given a vision. In verse 10, the description is he fell into a trance, or he came into a trance, literally a state of ecstasy. But we understand it as a vision. In fact, in verse 17, it's identified as a vision. It's just as Cornelius had a daytime vision, Peter had a daytime vision, or in other words, a trance. Now look at verse 11. The start of this vision or trance, we read, Peter saw heaven opened, and then an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners. Peter saw heaven opened, and I ask the question, is that a significant phrase or just part of the detail of the vision? And commentators have given different opinions, but as you search that phrase, the opening of heaven, I would say it's significant. Stephen, right before his death, saw heaven opened. And he's given a picture of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the throne of God. In Matthew 3:16, at the baptism of Jesus, we read, the heavens were opened. And then later in Revelation 4:1, John saw a door standing open in heaven. And so what does that phrase mean? I think we can say this. Peter is given a vision. Well, Cornelius was also given a vision. But in this case, what is opening to Peter is the decisive counsel of God. The decisive counsel of God on a very critical matter. Prophets are those who are invited into God's counsel. And I think we can say Peter, he is an apostle, but in this case, he is also a prophet. And he is given an understanding of a very critical matter. Very, very critical. The vision is rather simple. It's of a large sheet, something that word sheet is also used for the sail of a ship. So it's a large sheet or a sail, we might call it. And it's being let down from heaven or from the sky down to the ground by its four corners. Now, I always had in mind that the sheet was folded and then it was open, but I don't think that's the best description. Rather, this sheet is descending, and when it's above, Peter can't tell what's in it. or what it contains. But eventually it comes to the ground, and then Peter is able to see, oh, there's something that's being carried by that sheet. Well, in this case, it's described as animals, but we can give a further description, unclean animals. It's not sheep and bulls, but rather unclean animals of varying kinds. Those animals that Leviticus 13 would say you should never eat them, never have anything to do. These animals are an abomination. So it is entirely to Peter's surprise that this voice would speak to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now look at how Peter responds. "Not so, Lord, by no means, Lord." Is Peter saying no to God? That's the question. Is Peter saying no to a command of God? Well, Peter could be very, we might say, independent in his thinking. We know from the Gospels. Is that the best way of understanding it? Probably not. It may be better to understand Peter is not telling God no, but he thinks God is testing him. He's responding, as it were, to a test. And so Peter is he's not going to fail the test. He's not going to go in and eat the animals that he's forbidden to do. I think that's the best way. Well, God was not testing Peter here. God was communicating to Peter. And that's why it took three times. It's not a test. It's a communication. What God has cleansed, you must not call common or ceremonially unclean. What God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean in a ceremonial way. And again, verse 15 says, this was done three times. Now look at Peter's response, verse 17. There's two responses of Peter, verse 17 and verse 19. His initial response is bewilderment. It's translated as wondered. A.T. Robertson translates it as to be completely at a loss what road to take. Peter is left confused. He doesn't understand. The vision has been given. It was given three times. Peter cannot process it. Now, while Peter is left in that state of puzzlement, then the three men seeking Peter came down to the house where he was staying. What a coincidence, we would say. Not really. And then verse 19, the second response. While Peter thought about the vision and the meaning there, Peter is continuing to give serious thought to the vision. Yes, he is puzzled, but he's continuing to think. And that's important, but even more important than the Holy Spirit directly communicates to Peter. There are three men that are seeking you. Arise, go down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. The Holy Spirit is not going to explain the vision, but as Peter obeys, the explanation will be given. And look at the last phrase there of verse 20, for I have sent them. What a beautiful description. The Holy Spirit has sent these three men, part of the message of the gospel being explained and expanded. So Peter is obedient. He goes down. He inquires of the three men why they came. And then notice verse 23. They don't leave right away. Rather, verse 23, Peter invited them in. It's not his house, but he must have some authority. He invites them in and he lodged them. And that verb lodged is used two other times in this chapter, describing the hospitality that Peter was given by Simon the Tanner. You see it in verse 18, and then it's used earlier in the opening verses. We're reminded, for example, in Hebrews 13:2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. To show hospitality or to entertain. Peter entertains, he shows hospitality, or the translation, he lodges these three men. It's sort of a difficult word to translate. Now, is this significant? That Peter invites the three men in. He doesn't tell them, well, go find a motel somewhere near town. I'll meet with you. No, he invites them in and he shows them hospitality and kindness. And here commentators differ in terms of the significance of this. John MacArthur on one hand says this is very significant, that it was not common that a self-respecting Jew would ever invite a Gentile and even more a soldier of the Roman army into your house. But other commentators say it was one thing to give a Gentile hospitality and another for a Jew to accept Gentile hospitality. So I can't say for sure. We can say that Peter was obedient and more was still to come. And further, the issue is much more than just hospitality. It's much more significant than just kindness and meals and places to sleep. It's about unity in Christ. That's why more has to come, and that's what we see as this continues. Days 3 and 4, Peter travels to Caesarea and then meets with Cornelius. Now, we learn from chapter 11, 6 Jews went with Peter. So there are 7 Jews and 3 Gentiles, the 2 servants and the soldier sent by Cornelius. 10 people that had to travel now back to Caesarea from Joppa. Again, it's about 31 miles. It would have taken more than just a day. So they leave one day. They arrive the next day, again, at about 3 p.m. And we can say Cornelius is a military man. He knows how long this is going to take. And so he had assembled his entire family or clan. In Hebrew, the term is mishpacha, your entire family or clan. But he's invited more than just that. He's invited also his closest friends. Now, since Cornelius is a man of rank, a man of note, so we can imagine there are a lot of people. And that's what we see in verse 27. By the time Peter enters into the house, there are many who had come there. We're not given an exact number, but many. Now, there's a verse from Isaiah 60 and verse 14 that may be significant and relevant here. Listen to Isaiah 60 and verse 14. "Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel." Was Cornelius fulfilling this verse? Coming before Peter, bowing down before him, and even to the point of what is described as worshiping him. Peter did not think this respect was appropriate, because Peter is just a man. Now, the word worship can just refer to someone bowing down. But notice, he fell down and worshiped him. Peter thought Cornelius crossed the line. Now, as I say, is this a fulfillment of Isaiah 60 and verse 14? I'm not sure. It's an interesting connection. But let's turn to verse 28. One of the key verses here, verse 28. Peter said to the many that had gathered at Cornelius's home, "You know how unlawful," and that's a very strong word, unlawful or wicked. "You know how unlawful or wicked it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." The vision, the direction of the Holy Spirit, we can say the words of Christ have now come together. And Peter now has an understanding of what God is doing. The significance of this. Peter is in Caesarea. That's a Jewish city. But he's in the home of a Gentile, surrounded by soldiers and friends and others of the Roman Empire and army. And so Peter is now coming to learn firsthand, Gentiles did not have to become Jews in order to experience the fullness of God's salvation and work of grace. Now we see Peter again asked from Cornelius why he was invited. And so for the third time, we hear about the vision of Cornelius. That stands out. The Lord has directly appeared to Cornelius in a vision. And we can say, this is the work of God. This is the work of God. This is not even the obedience of the apostles. That's part of it. But they did not initiate any of this. Peter did not say, let's go and reach the people in Caesarea. No, this is the work of God. God is directing everything here. It takes the obedience of those to follow that direction. And then let's look at the response of Cornelius. What a beautiful response again. Now, therefore, we are all present before God. This is the end of verse 33. We are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Isn't that a beautiful testimony of submission? We're here showing you respect. You are someone that God is going to speak through, but we are ready to hear. Oh, that we might have that. That spirit of wanting to listen to the voice of God in His Word, in the faithful preaching of His Word. Speak and we will listen. I'm going to invite you to turn back to Mark chapter 7. Jesus at the beginning of Mark 7 was not following the tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes. He ate food with unwashed hands. Now, the law never mentioned you have to wash your hands before you eat. Jesus did not bother to wash his hands. He's not being unsanitary. He's not following the traditions of the Pharisees. And that caused a problem. They found fault with Jesus. Jesus said in verse 5, the Pharisees ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Jesus responds with the prophecy of Isaiah, and then further, you lay aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men. That was the problem of the Pharisees. They laid aside God's commands in replacement the traditions of men. Then Jesus went on to tell a parable, and then we see, starting in verse 17, Jesus went on to explain what he had said. Let's look at verses 17 through 19. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? Now, if you have a red letter edition, thus purifying all foods may be in red. And that's why I don't always recommend red letter editions, because those are, in some sense, interpretations. Now, some of them are obvious, but some of them are not. Who said, thus purifying all foods? I think it's more likely that Jesus was not the one who said that. Rather, Mark, as he was called to write the gospel, Mark is the one who added that expression, thus purifying all foods. Now, it's based on what Jesus said, but it's a coming to grips with what Jesus has said in light of everything that Jesus did, thus purifying all foods. The point is, it took time for Peter, for the others, to come to an understanding of the words of Jesus, his actions here in Mark 7, and the full implications of the gospel. When Paul later writes Romans 14:14, for example, Paul said this, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul can say, I know from Jesus there is nothing unclean any longer. So the ceremonial laws, we can say, were not a matter of health. I think some want to make the ceremonial laws, they were God was telling his people how to stay healthy. Oh, there may have been an aspect of that, but fundamentally they were not about health. Because why would Jesus not do the healthy thing and wash his hands? We would say that's a good thing to do. So they were designed to teach Israel about separation. That we can say fundamentally, the ceremonial laws, especially the food laws, were designed to teach Israel about separation from the nations. The nations ate all of these things. Some of them, yes, were disgusting and gross. Israel was to stand apart, was to stand different. The laws had their place, but ultimately they create division. And that division would not be rectified by the law, because the law could never make anyone right before God. It had to come to the cross. So next I would invite you to turn to Ephesians 2, such a beautiful passage. We've looked at this a number of times. Paul, we can say, has been given a profound understanding through Christ of his work, of what he accomplished on the cross. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. We could read more, but let's just read this passage. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. I think that's referring to the Gentile and the Jew. Christ came and preached peace, verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Peter is starting to understand these words that are so beautifully articulated by Paul. And Peter will come to understand this same truth as the Holy Spirit descends on the Gentiles and they are not circumcised before that. He comes to understand the profound unity that we have in Christ. And so this chapter, Acts 10, Acts 11, is so significant. So very significant, because it points to the cross. Now, as we think of what is taking place in Acts 10 and 11, I also reflect God's power, thankfully, is much greater than our own ideas and our own power. As we reflect on the mess that we are in as a nation and in other respects, boy, aren't you thankful it does not depend upon you in the end? God's power is never limited by our own ideas or by our own power. I'm so thankful for that. I see that so clearly in the book of Acts. But what we do have to see is we have to be obedient. We do not limit God's power, but we must be obedient where God does send us, where he calls us. We must desire to see others brought to an understanding. We must pray. We must work to see his purposes fulfilled. So there's a duty, but thankfully God's power is much greater than anything that you can do. Now also just a final reflection. As we read these chapters, there's a tendency to forget we are the ones that are the despised Gentiles. Right? Thankfully, by God's grace, we've known the truth, maybe for generations, but we forget we are the ones that are despised. And there's a tendency for us to think highly of ourselves because we have been brought to salvation. It's part of Satan's way of fighting against the truth, is he wants us to be filled with pride rather than utter humility. Yes, we never want to despise God's work, but may it never lead to pride. James Boyce, in his commentary, shared the story from the life of Harry Ironside. Well, actually, it was his father. Harry Ironside was a famous pastor and missionary. He pastored the Moody Church from 1929 through 1948. But the story is of his father, who died when Harry was only 2 years old. So Mr. John Ironside died in 1878, and he was very near death, and interestingly, his thoughts were on the vision of Peter. I don't know that that would come to mind as I was close to death. For whatever reason, as he was very close to death, he was thinking about Peter's vision, and he was trying to remember the animals that were in that sheet, and he stumbled in trying to remember them. He knew there was this great sheet, that there were wild beasts. He couldn't finish off the other animals. He just kept saying, and. He couldn't finish it. And then someone was beside him, a friend bent over and said, "It says creeping things. It says creeping things." And Mr. Ironside said, "That is how I got in. Just a poor, good-for-nothing, creeping thing. But I got in saved by grace." I think it's a profound picture of how he was humbled by the grace of God. Now, I don't think Acts 10 is directly calling us creeping things, but there is a connection here. We once were despised strangers, foreigners. But now we have been made fellow citizens. We good for nothing, creeping things. We have been saved by grace. Let us never tire in hearing that and remembering it is all by God's grace. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not just seek after those who sought after you, for none seek after you. None are righteous, no, not one. The Jews given your law, and yet they did not seek after you simply because they were given your law. It had to be your grace. The Gentiles, some of them learned your truth, but they never sought after you. You sought them down in your grace. And so the same is true for all gathered here. We did not first seek out and learn about you, but rather you reached out and in your amazing providence brought your truth to us. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who came and preached to us if we have known the salvation message. And so we rejoice again and pray that as you have brought redemption to us, that your work will continue in a profound way, especially in this dark age. And we say, Lord, how will this be done? We know not. Look at how weak we are. Look at how weak the church seems to be, how distracted she is, how confused, how perverted so many are. And yet we pray, oh Lord, send forth your word, even in these dark days. Raise up your people. Raise up this congregation. Use us, O Lord. And may it always resound to your glory, to your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.